I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, as we resume our study of Ephesians this morning, you'll recall that Paul, in speaking to that local congregation in that ancient city, urged them in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy of the calling that they had received, with all humility and with all gentleness and with all patience, bearing with one another in love. And as we continue to read through Paul's words here, I think it's easy to detect. The apostle has a very gentle demeanor about him, wouldn't you say? He appears to be writing to a congregation in which he has great confidence and great trust, a church he knows well, to be eager to receive his preaching and his teaching and his instruction, and to follow through with eagerness and with joy. They all want to strive together and work for that bond of peace. I had the opportunity to read John Calvin's sermon on this verse, and it does not appear that he was necessarily writing to the same congregation. In fact, it seems he had a bit of a rough time with his congregation in Geneva. He says this: "It is impossible, then, that there should be agreement among us until we rid ourselves of this pride and presumption to which we are too much given. Therefore, if we desire to be one, let us be quiet and endeavor to prevent troubles where we see any likelihood of them." So, you know, it just reminds us that down through the centuries of church history, there have been times, there have been circumstances of both wonderful church congregational unity as well as terrible scenes of divisiveness within the churches of Jesus Christ. But one mistake, I think, that is continually made by congregations from time to time is to think that merely responding to these outward instructions of behavior, especially to a charge like Paul gives us in verses 1 through 3, is the single most important element, the single most important thing, the single most important essence, if you will, of Christian unity itself. That we all just get along. In other words, you know, there are always those who will read words like this and insist that these characteristics are all that is necessary for a church of Jesus Christ. Everything else can be dispensed with. We don't need to fight over anything. We just need to love one another. And if we did that, we would finally be able to get along, to live before the world as the one people of God, even as Jesus prayed we would do in John 17, you know, that we would be one, even as Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one. If such an attitude is not expressed right up front, it can be multiplied, I think, in a subtle way, or implied rather, that we actually believe what we actually believe is not important at all, as the need to just simply get along with each other. Even as John writes in John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." But that love, you see, can't just be something ethereal that we just aim for and play at. It can't be as important as and critical as that is and must be to the Church of Jesus Christ without a foundation of spiritual truth. There has to be something in the position we stand that unites us and that makes the fruit of the Spirit come out of us as a result of that. Our love for one another and how we share the faith. That is why, you see, Paul did not begin this letter with chapter 4. And it's also the reason why he did begin chapter 4 with the word therefore. He wants to bring in all of the doctrinal truth that he has taught us in chapter 1 through 3 into the application section of this letter. And it's the reason why Paul then goes on to write in verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6 are kind of an aside from his charge to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to practice these things. And verses 4 through 6 are written in the form of a confession. And so he returns to that foundation of truth that we are to have and hold together, that set of principles, those doctrines, those structures, and it is upon such truths as those that we are to take our stand and therefore find our unity with one another. Now, this confession requires our attention this morning and for the next couple of weeks. And it begins with the words in verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Now, these first two words are important and worth our time studying. First, he says one body. Paul uses the word body 10 different times in this letter. Only one time does he use it to speak about Christ's own physical body. That's in chapter 2, verse 16. When he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." That speaks of the successful work of Jesus to lay down his mortal life on the cross and by doing so accomplish our redemption. We've talked about that several times before. Also only used once is the way he refers to our own physical bodies when we were under the influence of sin. He does that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. You were dead in trespasses and sins, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That speaks of the successful work of the Holy Spirit to apply that redemption to us. So Christ accomplishes it on the cross, and it's applied to us when the Holy Spirit enters us and changes our hearts. Now, all the other times in the letter that Paul uses the word body, he speaks in a metaphorical fashion of the referencing the church as being the very body of Christ. And even then, he will apply this metaphor in two different ways. The first way he does this is to speak of the church as the very visible, if not yet very perfect, representation of Christ's kingdom on the earth. We are the body of Christ right here. He says in chapter 4 later on, verses 11 and 12, he gave as the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, not for the church in glory, but for the church now, the visible church now, to equip the saints for the ministry, for building up the very body of Christ. The church of Christ is to be very visible. We are to be a very visible entity. We are Christ's ambassador in the world. We are Christ's ambassador before the world. We are, as I have mentioned before, meant to be, the church is meant to be, the conscience of the nation, calling her back to the moral law of God. Now the second way is to the second metaphorical use of the word body is to speak of the church in a more mystical, a more intimate sense. Even as the Christian marriage relationship is to be modeled after, where the husband is the head of the wife in terms of authority and care and leadership, to whom the wife responds with care and with submission, with trust and submission. But chapter 5, verse 23, he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Paul says here in chapter 4, verse 4, that there is only one body. Just as your physical head can only be attached to one physical body, or one man can be married to only one wife, and this metaphor for Paul is both very personal and very intimate. No matter how it's used, it is always meant to show forth the love of Christ to his people and the love of his people in responding to Christ, to her devotion to her Lord. And that identifies the church. And that is what holds the church together, is her love for her Lord. Well, then Paul goes on to say, we have one body and we are one spirit. There is one spirit. What spirit is Paul talking about here? Well, first, he is not talking about the spirit or soul with which each one of us as human beings is endowed. Every human being is given a spirit or a soul at the moment of its conception. That's what makes human life valuable from conception. The one body Paul speaks of here is not the body that you and I possess individually, and so the one spirit cannot refer to your individual spirit. But second, Paul cannot also be making some claim that there is only one animated spirit in all of creation. If you have not found this in your Bible reading already, you might be amazed to learn, as you read, that there are multiple spirits in God's creation, perhaps many more than we could ever imagine. The Old Testament, you know, as well as the New Testament, reports the existence of spirits and angels that do the bidding of God, as well as the existence of evil spirits, particularly revealed to us in the New Testament, because they are drawn out into the open by the very presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read all through the Gospels of Jesus driving demonic spirits away, including that demon-possessed man that we read of in Mark chapter 5, who Jesus found, you know, among the tombs. And when he asked him what his name was, you remember, he said, "Legion, because we are many." And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus even teaches about this. He says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. And then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation." Paul himself will also later warn us here in chapter 6 of Ephesians, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." He is not just babbling. He is warning you of the truth of God's creation and what he allows to be in this world for his pleasure and purpose. Now, while such things are frankly revealed to us in Scripture, and it is generously revealed to us in this way, we still must admit that we know very, very little about these unclean, these wicked, these destructive spirits. And we must be content, simply, with these warnings, because we must also make sure not to join in, you know, with those who chase down rabbit trails trying to find out more than they are supposed to know about such things. Or at the, or to seek the other side of that issue with and join with the empiricists in our day and age who deny that such beings exist. Just because they do not reveal themselves to the skeptic as they did to Jesus does not mean that they are not there and that they cannot do great damage to you. Now, there's another interpretation of the Spirit that we must reject here, and that's the notion that Paul is merely speaking of our own enthusiasm together. This is the idea, you know, in other words, that because we're all united in the faith and we're all pulling together and we're all in the same church, that what identifies us as Christ's church is that supportive zeal that we share, that can-do spirit, if you will, and that will carry us forward to accomplish great things. That's not what he's talking about here either. Paul is not trying to stir up some kind of spiritual pep rally. He's not trying to get our interest up so that we will not fade away or disappear, so that we'll stay united. There might be a place for that kind of energy, that kind of commitment, that kind of spirit that we need when Christians are called to serve or to sacrifice, but they cannot be the subject for such a confessional statement as this is. No, so the one spirit that Paul talks about here cannot be of any doubt. This is the one spirit of Christ. This is the third person of the Trinity. God of God himself, who is eternally proceeding, as the confession puts it, from the Father and the Son. As the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit of Christ is not created as all other spirits in the world are, and he is also uniquely identified to us as God himself by the adjective holy. We call him the Holy Spirit, not only because he uniquely is God and set aside as God, but also separate from all other created beings. So Paul's point here is clear. The church, as the one body of Christ, is one. Not because we all get along, because we all like each other. Sometimes we don't. And not because we reject doctrinal disagreements and theological disputes, because that would divide us, or try to find our unity in our own zeal and fortitude. The body of Christ is one because she is inhabited, she is animated by the one Spirit of God. Paul teaches this also in Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The one Spirit inhabits the visible church of Jesus Christ. And then, by way of explanation and application to this, Paul adds the words, just as you were called. Just as you were called. So what does Paul mean by the Christian's calling? Well, there is, first of all, of course, the outward declarative call of the gospel. We're familiar with that. That's what we do when the Word of God is preached broadly, when evangelists stand on the street corners from Boardwalk Chapel and declare the Word of God to those passing by, when the Word of God is preached in such a way. That is the outward call of the gospel. It's what Jesus commissioned his disciples to do in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples. Preach to all men everywhere. The charge first given to the apostles was to be bold in declaring the good news, to give that outward call of the gospel to their neighbors, to workmates, to everyone in your world who needs the gospel. That's what that outward call is. Repent and believe the good news. That is the outward call. Doesn't mean that you'll respond, however. Doesn't mean that you'll be persuaded by such an outward call. But that is not, by the way, the primary duty of the pastor. That's your job. The pastor, you remember, is one who teaches the church of Jesus Christ in worship. Did you hear what he said? Just as you were called. You are here because you have been called. I teach Christians. That's my primary pastoral charge. Worship of God is not meant first and foremost to be an evangelistic service, which is basic and milk for everybody week after week after week, and you never get any farther than that. Pastor's sermon in worship is to primarily feed the flock of Christ, to give them the meat that they need to grow and to continue to grow, to keep them holding on to the hope of their call. An unbeliever may be sitting in worship and may hear the gospel call and come to believe, but the worship of God is not meant, first and foremost, to always be nothing more than an evangelistic pitch to unbelievers. But we do have the promise of God that when we are faithful with this outward call, the Lord will not fail to send His Spirit to bless His elect with this sense of this inward call. When the Spirit touches the heart and changes it, that is the call of God to believe the gospel, to repent, to respond to it in faith. It's the Spirit of God that changes the heart. That's what the inward call is all about. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you know, the wind blows where it will, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it is going or where it comes from. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, Paul's confessional statement here directly opposes that notion of free will. The soul is chosen to be converted by the Father. And the Holy Spirit then converts the soul of that person, changes the heart, enables the one born from above to respond to that call. How many of you were converted by some terrible crisis in your life? A time when you were forced literally to your knees, begging the Lord to come into your life. That's not what you did. That was the Spirit of God driving you to that point. Providentially, as well as emotionally and physically, the Lord draws you to Himself. He makes you to be a believer. And then notice that Paul stresses the corporate nature of this call. You are not only called to become a Christian, you are called to be a part of the visible church, the one body that he speaks of here. You are not only to be just Christian, you are to be a part of the body of Christ. Once again, the you here, to remind you, is second person plural. He's speaking to all of the Christians in Ephesus. And if you are called and serve Christ in your new life, you are also called to serve Him yourself and as fellow believers in the Lord. And then lastly, your calling is by the Holy Spirit includes the promise of a living and true hope. The promise of a living and true hope. Let me ask you a question. Why does the unbeliever need the gospel? Why are we to make an outward call to the unbeliever? Why does the unbeliever need the gospel? He doesn't seem to need the gospel. He doesn't act like he needs the gospel. He seems to be just fine without the gospel. Why does the unbeliever need the gospel? It is because for all the power, you know, all the confidence, all of the defiance that the unbeliever wields in life, the days of his life are still numbered by someone else, and he knows it. And he knows that that someone else is going to bring him to judgment. All the unbeliever can do, all through his angry, misfit life, defying God, rejecting God, renouncing God, is to hope against hope that he's right. Even the most defiant and angry of atheists the world has ever known will one day find out it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But the believer who only trusts his own will still needs the true gospel too. If it is not the Lord who calls you and converts you, then you have no assurance of your faith for heaven. You have no assurance that your faith is true. Paul says it is the true Christian doctrine that the believer's one hope comes to you by the blessing of God's call to you, not by your reaching out to God. To believe that you choose God always fails the believer. Your hope is in your own strength. Your real hope is that you do not falter at the end. But the true Christian is called of God to be His. You're called to be a child of God. What responsibility, what duty, what manifest must a child do to be owned and claimed by a loving parent? The hope God gives you is gift to you. It is not something you earn, not something you desperately hold on to, not something you hope will stand up against your strongest doubts. It's true, it's there, it will never go away. Just as you have been given infinite mercy and infinite grace, you also have been given an undeniable hope. It's the one thing in your life that gives you your assurance. That's the one thing in your life that gives you a boldness of faith. That's the one thing in your life that gives you the courage to put that armor of God on that Paul's going to talk about and face not only the challenges you see, but just to stand. That takes the call of God. That takes the blessing of God's own presence. When your hope is not just something you've made up, but that belongs to the one giving you your call, you have the truth. And the truth sets you free. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the truth of the gospel, for the power of our sovereign Lord, for your providential way with our lives to draw us to yourself again and again and again. How wonderful, how peaceful our lives truly are because of what you have done for us. We pray, O Lord, we would only grow in this thanksgiving and adoration so that we would know you better and better and be able to know the difference. We can share the gospel with our neighbors, knowing that you have chosen the likes of us to communicate that gospel to others and use us to send the Spirit into their hearts. We thank you for that. What a miracle of miracles conversion continues to be. Bless us as we seek to rejoice in that and live for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we'll enter into the worship and the celebration of the Lord by participating in the Lord's table. Just to remind you of the pattern, the practice we have here, the deacons will be dismissed.